We are at 2 Samuel, chapter 21, verse 15. We'll deal with these verses at the end of the chapter and then really more in chapter 22, which is the point of what is shared in chapter 21. So 2 Samuel 21, verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. As they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." And it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jeor-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. Goliath's brother, it turns out to be. There's a little variance in the readings here. Between this and Chronicles. The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of David and the testimony of the chronicler of these events, the historian who records them for us by your Holy Spirit, that we might see how your faithfulness has resounded through the ages. And we pray, Lord, tonight we would have the sense of that. For what is mentioned here, although in a different time, is the same thing we also can say for ourselves, that you've helped us. You've aided us in times of need. You've brought victory. You've taught us and molded us and pruned us when we've had trials. You're the God who loves your people. And Lord, our exhortation tonight is likely to be that we should ever be praising you, as we all know we should. So I pray, Lord, you would direct us so that we might do that in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember one day long ago when I was a kid at my grandparents' house, one of our relatives, I'm not sure exactly what relative he was, his parents, we called, you know, uncle and aunt, aunt, and I don't know, I'm not sure how they attached, but anyway, he had been to Vietnam. And he set up in the living room there a slideshow of pictures he took. Some of them were while he was actually in a confrontation. I remember one picture was, they were on one side of the valley, and turned out that they found out later they were waiting in ambush for the Vietnamese, who were also on the other side of the valley waiting for them to ambush them. So there was a standoff there they didn't even know about, apparently. But they shared pictures and talked about, after the fact, when he got home, what it had been like there. It used to be very common that after a wedding, you'd wait a week or two, and then the pictures would come back for the album, and the family would gather together and look at the pictures from the wedding. Now, these days, that is more of an instant gratification with digital photography. Even in our wedding, 1 hour photo had started being more commonplace in Minneapolis when we got married, and our friends took pictures at the wedding ceremony and had them back by the reception later. So it used to be a thing, you know. After a while, when the professional photographer got the pictures back, you looked at them, everybody came over, oh, look at this, look at that. So you would reflect back on the wedding again. And every time you did that, you always brought something else up that was behind the scenes. Oh yeah, I was doing this or saying this. And I could tell all kinds of stories about, you know, being with the groom before going out and doing a wedding and what they're talking about and how they're feeling and all that. And these are things you just don't see. And then you get together and look at the pictures and you bring all these things up. And there's a measurable joy in looking back and thinking on how the Lord has been faithful to us. While you're in the middle of something, you're engaged in the fight. And the focus is what you're doing right then. And we don't know how things are going to work out in what we're in. We may be in a tough trial. We don't know how it's going to end. And we're apt to be more frenzied and feverish because we're running about trying to fix things and deal with this and deal with that. The days pass one by one, very slowly, with the matter still pressing down on us, still burdening us. But then one day comes and the fight is done. It's over. And then we look back at it as a completed battle with known results. Now we know how it's going to turn out because it's already turned out. We're not counting the days anymore. We're past all that. It's finished. At the time, we had no idea, but now we do. We see it as a whole rather than living through all the detailed parts. And it's then that we can say, look how the Lord helped us. Look what the Lord did. During the world wars, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, several. There was a lot of anxiety and suffering, fear and uncertainty, especially if you had loved ones in service. What would happen with our brave soldiers far from home? Would fascism or Nazism or socialism or communism or imperialism or some other ism, undesirable moment, be forced upon us? Would our lives be changed? Would our nation be changed? Would we be taken over by another entity that's anti-God and would go against our Christian heritage? So we worried about that. You know, it's a lot like that today. We're concerned about fascism and socialism and communism and all these other things that are trying to overcome our Christian foundations. So there will be a day, hopefully, we look back on today and say, wow, that was tough. We lived through that and God was faithful and brought us out. But as to the war, the slowly passing and grueling days came to an end and we had a result. My aunt told me that they were at a drive-in theater when they heard that Germany had surrendered in World War II. They put it up on the screen. And how many stories were told after the wars, both by professionals writing books and photographers and by the participants themselves. And some were too painful to mention, but looking back, how the Lord protected them and our way of life. And we're grateful to them, Lord, that they've, by the hand of the Lord, been useful for freedom in this country. How others, under the control of evil tyrants, were liberated by the work that our soldiers and others did. And from a that sigh of relief when the war was over, millions of stories of awe and wonder could be told. And the Lord was praised. Now, all of that is not only fitting, but it's unstoppable. It pours out of us in gratitude. When we experience euphoria like that, it can't be contained inside of us. We just gush out with gratitude. Things we didn't realize so much before was the hand of God suddenly becomes clear to us. People write books or tell family members about their new insight and the Lord's faithfulness and mercies. And what might have been did not descend upon us. What we hoped for became a reality. And even those who didn't make it back were subject to the mercies of God and the honor given to them by a grateful nation. This happens all the time. At every level of human existence, your life is the same as this. You may recall school, sicknesses, weddings, family, job, children, spouse, Christmases, seasons, snowfalls, vacations, all kinds of things. When you can look back and note the mercies and grace of God in your life and how good God has been to us, there's so much to thank God for and to contribute to the praise of his great name that we could legitimately do nothing else and never be done. So great is his faithfulness. When the Bible says great is your faithfulness, that is literally and infinitely true. This is what the last verses here in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel are about. They set up chapter 22, which is a chapter of praise. And I just briefly, it talks about battles. I've never been in that kind of warfare. And how scary it is. And they went through that. And the text here speaks of battles that took place. These battles were, of course, deadly battles. And they were against hard, tough enemies. Some giants are mentioned. These are their opponents. These aren't easy opponents. Ishbibenob is mentioned in verse 16, who was fighting with David. David was weary. Abishai helped David, and they struck the Philistine and killed him. And it was so tough that it got so weary that they told David, you can't go out to battle with us anymore because you would extinguish the lamp of Israel. In other words, if he died, it would dim the light of Israel. So there were great men and great enemies and great battles, giants and others from the Philistines and from the nations around. David's life, in order to have a kingdom, then you were just constantly keeping enemies at bay. So that's the latter verses of this chapter to show how David had gone through all these things. Now, that's just a short synopsis. We see battles in other places that are given more details, but this sets up then what we see in verse 1 of chapter 22. You see there it says, and David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this goes back, really, to the entirety of David's public life, that these battles, these foes, these heroes, these situations, all of these things that took place, now they're perched up on a hill, figuratively, overlooking all that God had wrought for David and for Israel. And these are his words of praise. That David spoke these words to the Lord when he was delivered. Now, this act was not just at the end of David's life, although this particular placement here in 2 Samuel is at the end of David's life. The way the historian's laying this out, now we're coming to the end of David's life. He's got a few more chapters left, so let's not put him in the grave yet. But David is now looking back at God's faithfulness to him. And he surely didn't wait till the end to do this. He did this throughout in the Psalms. The Psalms are full of it. David's one of the examples David gives to us that's good. And David usually gives good examples. I've noted some where they've not been as good in his latter years. But one thing that David impresses us with is the need to constantly be praising God, thanking the Lord, recalling his faithfulness. That's therapeutic, but the point is not to be therapeutic. The point is to exalt the Lord. It certainly helps us. It's amazing what praising can do and all that. But it's rightness is in the fact that God is worthy of praise. And so David praises the Lord. When he's down, he cries out to the Lord. Sometimes he waters his couch with his tears. He's going through those hard times. And then when you're through with them, then you look back and note how the Lord's been faithful. That's our lives. Our lives should be the same way. Our lives should be full of praise to the Lord every moment. We can all look back at something the Lord has brought us through. We can look back at something that we can recall the Lord giving us grace to endure, or doing something just seemed miraculous at the time to work things out. But here at the climax of David's life and all the faithfulness of his powerful God, he recalls this. And the Lord's people are glad to hear it. You know, we got so much bad news and bad news, and there's not enough bad news. Somebody will make some up to deliver. Well, here's good news. God's people love to hear that. Now, this psalm, 2 Samuel 22, is paralleled in Psalm 18. There's a little bit in Psalm 18 that we don't see here that's significant to me. Psalm 18:1, he said, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." David's praise in Psalm 18 had these words that are in 2 Samuel 22, but he also had, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." And the latter verses of chapter 21, we're talking about the strength and the weakness of David and how the Lord delivered him from Ishbi-Benob when he was weak and other harrowing moments. This is the way life is to be lived for the Christian. We are people who praise the Lord. The world's not going to praise the Lord. The world doesn't even like the Lord. So David says, verse 2, chapter 22, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." He just stacks words. Your English teacher would say, you're using the same word over and over. You need to vary that up. Well, he uses rock a few times. He mentions some synonyms for fortress, stronghold, refuge, but he uses refuge twice too. He's just stacking words and praise to the Lord. Just pours out of him as he thinks back on how the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Remember when he was running from Saul? It was a constant thing. One day I'm going to die, he said, by the hand of Saul. So he runs off into the Philistia. He was pressured and he did some dumb moves from time to time. But he said, you know, he'll never get out of it. And here he is out of it and looking back on it. By the grace of God, we all get there. And it's the Lord that does it. My Savior, you saved me from violence. Well, he had an army. But they had an army. And when the Lord saved them from violence, it wasn't the army that he gives credit to, although they did their part. The Lord is the one who's the Savior. Verse 4, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Look, he can't even finish the sentence in the most direct way in verse 4. Because the most direct way would be, I call upon the Lord and I am saved from my enemies. But he has to interject in his praise to the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So there's no mistaking the heart of his victory. He puts it right in the middle of the sentence, that the Lord is worthy to be praised. Why is the Lord worthy to be praised? Because the Lord truly delivers. He's truly the Savior. From a spiritual standpoint, you know, we don't see the hand of God in his providence the way we see like an army. And of course, when Israel fought battles, they had an army. David's recognizing the army, and we just saw the names of people in the last chapter, the end of the last chapter. But now, who is the core of it? It's the Lord. A teacher in school one day said he was canceling the homework for the next class. And someone in the class said, praise the Lord. And the teacher said, well, I had something to do with it too. But it is the Lord that we naturally give credit to because the Lord delivered. Verse 5, for the waves of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Well, those two chapters paint a picture of you're about to die. Waves of death, torrents of destruction, cords of Sheol, the grave, snares of death. Now, he was right in the middle. You see, that's the point where you are when you're in the middle of the fray, before you get out. But then he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. He cried out to the Lord. He called upon the Lord. Was he still using his sword? Sure. His shield? Yeah. Army still there? Sure it was. The Bible teaches us, and we Christians know, that unless the Lord watches the house, the watchman wakes in vain. And so he called out to the Lord, and the Lord heard. Verse 8, the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. This is a personification of the Lord. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also. He came down with thick darkness under his feet, and he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. You see, this is a picturesque, poetic language of the work of God in his power. The reality of the fact is, it's used in figurative language, the earth shook and all that. The Lord was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils, fire from his mouth. All this taking place to show that God really interceded for Israel. And he took their side because he was angry against the enemies of Israel and responded in power. The Lord is the living God. Every nation, every religion claims that their God comes and delivers them. And they praise their false God even. But there's no false God can do anything. Only the true God. And so he paints a picture of the Lord coming from heaven with power, with fire, with anger, with support for his people. Verse 16, the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. I've always been impressed by that comparison to God. The blast of the breath of your nostrils is breathing. There may be some intensified breathing if you're angry, but it's mainly your breathing. A blast of breath from your nostrils won't even put a candle out. But the Lord's greatness is that a blast from the breath of his nostrils will rout an army, part the sea. He sent from on high, verse 17. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Well, we just saw one, Ishbi-Benob, and these giants are too strong. And yet the one in the battle that the enemy does not figure upon is the Lord. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That phrase in verse 20, he brought me forth into a broad place, is a picture of salvation. You're in a tight place and you're brought into a broad place. You're in a hustle and bustle line, and then you get through the line and you're in a place where you can breathe. It's a picture of salvation, deliverance. The Lord has rewarded me, verse 21, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. It means he was right with God. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. Well, of course, sometimes he did, but he's got a clean slate. He was seeking the Lord earnestly in truth, in his favor. For all his ordinances were before me, verse 23. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from him. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. I don't think he's tooting his own horn so much. He's reveling in the righteousness of God. His righteousness does not come from himself. In the old covenant, the righteousness was in anticipation, shadowing the righteousness of Christ. And that's grace. So when David here is saying this, we know that David would agree with the other parts also of Scripture that talk about the grace of God, that the Lord has made him clean. The Lord has made him righteous. The Lord has given in these ordinances the symbolic righteousness which is applied to his account in anticipation of the coming of Christ, who is our righteousness. He wasn't perfect. We've seen many occasions of that in the biography section of these books where he's been the focal point. But he's saying he engaged in activity that he wanted to be pleasing to the Lord from what the Lord had done to cleanse him. Verse 26, with the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, with the perverted you show yourself astute. And you saved an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. You show yourself shrewd to those who are perverted or hostile toward them. Or the old King James says unsavory. And so toward the proud, he abases. God resists the proud. He brings down the haughty. He seeks to bring them low because they've elevated themselves. He seeks to humiliate them because they exalt themselves. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. For you, O Lord, for you are my lamp, O Lord, verse 29, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress. He sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, sets me on my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. You see what he's doing? He's doing what he said. He's looking back on the Lord's faithfulness. I've devoured them and shattered them, verse 39. So that they did not rise and they fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You've also made my enemies turn their backs to me. And I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save. Even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. You've also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You've kept me as head of the nations. The people whom I have not known serve me. He's saying, you even kept me from my own people. We've noted that with Absalom and others. Foreigners pretend obedience to me, verse 45. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Anybody can make a God. And they sure do it. Probably since I started this sermon, somebody's made another God. It's the easiest thing to make a God in your imagination. But a false God lives only in your imagination. It can't do anything for you, no matter how devoted you are to your false God. But the Lord lives. His life is independent of us. The Lord doesn't need us to create him. He creates us. We create other gods. It always starts with God. God creates man. Man creates other gods who are not gods. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. And I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. That's us. We're his anointed ones if we're his children. We've been saved by the Holy Spirit. We've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. We've received the Holy Spirit. He is on our side. He is our God. All the gods of the nations are idols, and there are plenty of them, but our God made the heavens. And what a different life it is. We realize that our God lives, and we sing praises to his name. A tower of deliverance to his king. A lot of people around here, I guess all over Orangeburg, have a security system. They got a little sign out in front that says we're secured by, you know, whatever. You know, you got an alarm in the house or something. You know, really be good. Have a tower in the yard, a guard tower, a tower with men on it, with weapons. Somebody pull up and say, "Do we want to rob this house?" No, look, you see that tower? Nope. He is a tower of deliverance to his king. It shows loving kindness to his anointed. His anointed, his people, the descendants of David. What a different life we can live. You know, if we're depressed by the world, and if you look at the world, you will be. Take this example of David. After the Lord's delivered him from all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he's there on that perch at the end of all that, looking out and seeing the faithfulness of God, and how encouraging that is, and how exalting it is in the soul that we exalt in the Lord and think of our great God. You know, if you do that long enough, you might even think that this nation has a chance to be saved because of the greatness of our God, that God's not going to let it go the way it wants to go. It's going to turn it back and lasso it back in and have mercy upon his people and those who are not yet his people, who he may call. What a wonderful God we serve. Not one we created, but who lives and is blessed in himself and favorable toward his people. Let's pray. Lord, may we be never under the thoughts of the devil in charge. For Lord, you are the king. You are the Lord. And we call upon you in times of stress. And Lord, we mentioned things tonight. People sick, who are fearful, wondering what's next, hoping for the best. And Lord, we pray that you would be that tower of deliverance for them, that they would know you if they don't, but that they would trust in you and see your great hand and recall with praise your mighty works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.